Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, June 17th, 1999. In the fireside room this evening are John Schramm and Ray McKeever. Today's session number is 99-3 and is titled, Let Me Tell You a Story, Let Me Sing You a Song, Tree of Simplicity. Let's listen in.
Some of the songs are by Linda Breitag, Ray's wife, and I think you'll enjoy those very much. I'm delighted that she can join us. This last night fits very much with a couple of the things that have gone on this week. Some of Joel Oinous's sessions. If you were at one of the sessions, you were asked to say what would happen if your life suddenly had a total of $1,000 a month income. What changes would it make? Today, Charlie Mays had a phrase, it seems as though when people live in an age of abundance, then you'd create a theology of scarcity. And that kind of fits what we're going to do tonight. But anyway, we're delighted that you came, and we're happy to have our last night together here, and we've enjoyed the week. We're going to start by letting you learn a song.
Let me teach you a song that I love doing, because the closer we get to the end, the more scarce and sparse we become. So could you stand up? I don't know how the day's been for you, but I just need a little kind of extra kick at this time of the day. And whatever, you can do it sitting down too, but and give yourselves, maybe kind of stagger yourselves a little bit, because you're gonna need a little space to go like this with your arms. So, you know, one person can like move up 6 inches or, yeah, don't stand behind you. But this is what we'll sing. This is a song of praise, and we'll sing it like this. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Thanksgiving to the living God. And while we do that, we're going to pretend we got a tambourine in one hand, hit it in the other hand, and swing it through the air. So we've got glory, glory. Bring the other hand up, give it a little crook with your fingers if you remember. Yeah. Hallelujah! And go all the way up to your tiptoes if you want to. Glory, glory, hallelujah! And the last phrase, thanksgiving to the living God, is thanksgiving. If you can remember to shape your fingers into a little L here, this is where you got to be careful of your neighbor. Right on that little swing. Bring it down by your body and swoop it right up your body to the living God, and bring that back in here to finish. So we've got the structure for a song. You're not going to get it perfect the first time, but for the sake of time, let's go. Glory, glory.
Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Thanksgiving to the living God.
Finger snaps. Here we go.
We were made to sing God's praises. Let the light within us shine. Tell the world the Lord of days is Lord of night and all the time. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Thanksgiving to the living God. Serve the Lord each day with gladness. Worship God with heart and mind. Meet joy with joy. Meet sad with sadness. Sing in praises all the time. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Thanksgiving to the living God. Bear the cross, share the glory, dare the loss, wear the crown. Choose to live this gospel story. Lose yourself and you'll be found. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Thanksgiving to the living God.
Just the motions.
I have to share a hunch that I have. When you hear the title Simplicity, or when you hear the phrase Simple Life, I think your first reaction might be deprivation. What will I give up? What will I lose? What will be cut out from my life? Because I think that might be your first reaction, let me tell my first stories that are on the other side of that, seeing simplicity as freedom. Let me tell you a story. Back in the 70s, I did a lot of retreats on simple life. Back then, I also felt that it had some integrity when I did it, because my wife and I and our four children had moved to a farm in West Virginia, not with a back-to-the-earth kind of idea, but that was the only place we could live on the kind of money I had, and I wanted to have a sabbatical. I wasn't an academic person, so no one paid me to have that. I wanted to have a year of study. So what we did was to simplify our lifestyle and let us live on $3,600 a year, a family of six. What we discovered from that were some of the things that I could share. And I don't think I did that presumptuously, but I did that with some integrity because we were living simply. I remember the first time I led a retreat that included welfare people from Detroit, from the inner city. They were a minority in the group. Most of the people who go to Simple Life retreats have to have the money to pay the retreat center, have to be able to take time off work, so they're middle class people. And Simple Life, they can say at the end of the retreat, I like some of that, I don't like some of that, but they really can go home from the retreat and do anything they want. I always knew that. But I'll never forget Effie. Her name was Effie Lee, Center City, Detroit. She came on Friday night, and she looked at me Friday night. I liked her immediately, didn't say a word. I thought at the end of the first evening, boy, I wish Effie had said something. I wonder what she's thinking. All day Saturday, not a word. And I will admit to you that I was a little paranoid by that point and thought, what she's thinking is this middle class pretty. Do you know what a pretty is? Have you ever been called a pretty? It's one step below a do-gooder. I thought, she's saying, oh, how groovy it would be to have a simpler life when that's the way she lived out of necessity on welfare. So I didn't know what she was thinking. Sunday morning, the Eucharist was 3 hours long. It was great. We spent the whole Sunday morning, and part of the Eucharist was to share what the retreat had been. We brought a shared word, not just God's word, and Effie spoke, and my heart was beating. She said, I want to tell you what I think of this retreat. And then she smiled and said, before I came on this retreat, I had almost gone down and bought a new kitchen dinette set and chairs. And the reason that I was going to buy that kitchen chairs and table was I thought I was not a decent mother because my kitchen table was shabby. She looked at everybody and she said, and I may be poor, but I'm not stupid. The interest rate where I would get credit is 28%. And this is what the retreat has said to me. I don't need that damn table to be a decent mother. And I hugged her. It was before all this boundaries stuff where you couldn't hug. I hugged her. I'll travel anywhere if I can spread the gospel that your worth is not connected with the quality of your kitchen table. God bless you, Effie Lee. The next story is not, if you were here the other night, all of my stories are true, and some of them also actually happened. And that one actually happened. The next one my uncle told me about. He was a missionary to India. And he said, you know, the people in the United States want to do things for us. They're not always appropriate, but we like the fact that they want, their intentions are good. But sometimes it's just wrong. He described an Indian pastor who had remote villages that he walked to. After he took a train, he had to walk. And he had worship services at all those villages, there was a congregation in the United States that sent him an expensive silver chalice so that he could do the Eucharist properly. It was the first time he had ever traveled on a train or walked through villages with something valuable, and it was just a heavy burden. So the first night he got on the train, and they're just jammed in. In fact, they're on the top of it. Have you ever seen pictures? They're hanging on the sides in India. So he knew he couldn't leave it here, or the people up next to him would steal it. It was a night trip, and he was going to try to sleep. So he got a place right across from him, up on the shelf. And he would close his eyes, and then when he'd hear somebody coming down the aisle, he'd open his eyes and look up to see if the chalice was there, and then his head would go down. He'd hear something, and he'd open his eyes, and the chalice was still there. And he really got very sleepy, and about 4 o'clock in the morning, he opened his eyes, and the chalice was gone, and he said, "Thank God!" And he slept like a baby. One more. Let me tell you a story, a quickie. Diogenes was a very famous philosopher known to always speak the truth. Aristarchus was also a philosopher and had known him some years ago. Aristarchus lived in the palace of the king. Aristarchus walked down the street one day, and he looked, and there was just a hovel. And he looked in, and his philosopher friend Diogenes was at a small table in that hovel eating bread and lentils. And Aristarchus said, "If you would say kind things about the king, you wouldn't have to live on lentils." And Diogenes said, "If you would learn to live on bread and lentils, you wouldn't have to suck up to the king."
It was 22 years ago that I made a decision to, I suppose, the word that's in my mind right now, even though I don't use it often, is drop out. To change from a career path to kind of just seeing where my life would go. And I still struggle with whether that was the right choice or not. But when I'm with John and hearing these stories, I think, well, maybe there is some wisdom to it. So thank you, John. Here's a song that I wrote shortly after that time. It's a song that really happened, about what happened. Things were not the way that I had thought that they would be. Reams of paper piling higher, dreams were buried neath the sea of meetings, late appointments, and the holy coffee break at 3. Ties and suits, the uniforms of conformity. I didn't feel the things that I'd been taught a working man would do. Mornings weren't exciting, I was fearful. There was nothing new, and the pressure in my chest moved like the slow, sure turning of a screw. I said I wasn't worried, but it wasn't true. Time to talk it over. Time to think it through. Time to know the way to go. Time to look around for something new. How do you do your living? How do you spend your time? I started asking questions, making small confessions, hearing new suggestions, following directions from my own mind. So I threw away my calendar, and I emptied out my file drawer. And afternoons, when I grew tired, I took to lying on the office floor. And when I finally told myself that I could not take it anymore,
I left with just the nameplate from my office door. Hey, 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 that away. Oh, oh, way to go.
What we're talking about tonight is a theology of abundance, and our criticism is a culture of insatiable appetites. What we're talking about is a God who gives us full measure overflowing in our basket, and we're rebelling against a culture that said, if your little basket's overflowing, get a bigger basket so that it won't be full. Let me tell you, the marching orders for our country, they were given just after World War II. It was a retailing analysis, an analyst, Victor Lebeau, and this is what he said. Our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life, that we convert the buying and using of goods into rituals, that we seek our spiritual satisfaction, our ego satisfaction in consumption, that we need things consumed, burned up, worn out, replaced, and discarded at an ever-increasing rate. And we rose to the challenge, and most of the rest of the world is following. In fact, our ritual of consumption now has a temple, and it's called the Mall of America. You can go to Minneapolis and see it. In fact, you can live in there for a week instead of Holden Village next time. Choose the mall. And so what we're saying tonight is enough is a good word. Enough is a good word. It will connect with gratitude, it will connect with thanksgiving, it will connect with satisfaction and a good word, contentment, and some other things. Let me tell you a story about a group of people that we were privileged to be with for 10 years who said no to the idea of insatiable appetites. It was called the Community of Christ. Mary and I were privileged to start it. It was 10 blocks from the White House near DuPont Circle in Washington, D.C., and we lived at 1319 21st Street, the legal address of David Alexander Belford. You that just came in, you're not stupid for missing that one. You just weren't here the other night. This group of people, first of all, they had a lot of fun together. Secondly, we were committed to the Poor People's Campaign and to better situation for our neighbors, most of whom were black, for a lot of issues. We worshiped together regularly, but one night our community took on a new dimension. We partied together, we enjoyed one another, and it was a party and we were having a good time, and there was a newly married couple, and the husband in the couple said, "Can I have your attention for a minute?" So the noise of the party went down. He said, "You know, Pat and I just got married recently. We've been having a discussion, and she said we need to buy a waffle iron. And I said, not until after I ask at the party." He said, "How many here have a waffle iron?" Well, almost every household had a hand go up. "How many use your waffle iron more than four times a year?" Not a single hand went up. He said, "How many use it once a year or less?" Quite a few hands went up. He went to one of those and said, "Could we borrow your waffle iron?" And he looked absolutely triumphant and said to his wife, "I told you we didn't need to buy a waffle iron." He said, "My premise is, unless you're a waffle freak, you don't need your own waffle iron." Well, the party went on and we kind of forgot about it. At the next party, somebody said, "Remember the waffle night?" And everybody did. He said, "I thought of that today. We have some leaves up in our gutter, And I went to rent an aluminum extension ladder. What a ripoff for a rental. So I went to Heckinger's, and they're fairly expensive. That was our hardware store. He said, I thought of the waffle iron. How would it be if four of us went together and bought an aluminum ladder, and it hung at any one of the four houses, and the occasional times when you need it, a ball gets knocked up there by one of the kids and you need to get it out, once in a while to paint, take the leaves out, but it'll be fine to have four families and one aluminum extension ladder. Sold, just like that. Three other hands went up. No one said communist plot. From the waffle iron and the aluminum ladder, the group, without any meeting to plan interdependent living or anything else, just started doing some things that made sense. The first big breakthrough was two families, one washer dryer set. They were neighbors. Now that may be where you draw the line, with other people's dirty underwear in your washer. Then don't do it. There was a food co-op where they bought because they could buy in bigger quantity and had a fairly easy system where you came and got the food that they had purchased in bulk. The big breakthrough, just before we left the community, three families, two cars. No, three families, one car at the beginning. They finally went three families, two cars. Now, that's where I draw the line. Mary will tell you, I'm touchy about the car. I can see me saying, I think you ride our clutch. But let me tell you some of the reasons that it made sense for that particular community. First, not one of those three families needed the car every day to go to work or to shop. Most of us live in a place where we do not have the luxury of talking about less cars. We were center city, good bus system, walked to almost everything, so the car was when you needed to go out of the city. So start with the fact that they really could talk about it. Secondly, insurance rates. The center of Washington, D.C., outrageous. Outrageous in those years. Next point, parking. Did you ever see the odd couple when they won a car and they had to set an alarm clock because the side of the street changed at 3 a.m. and they finally bombed the car or something? But it was almost that bad. It is embarrassing to admit how presumptuous you are when you're a young pastor. I went to everything that I knew was part of our neighborhood, including the police station. I asked for an appointment with the captain of the police precinct 3. I introduced myself as Pastor Schramm, a new pastor in the neighborhood. Was there anything that we could do to help? And he said, if you can solve the parking problem, I don't care if you're a preacher or what you are, I'll be eternally grateful. That was his major problem. He said, we write 8,000 tickets a month in this little square, and we could write four times that. We just don't have the personnel to do it. Nothing made more sense than fewer cars when you lived there. You who were here the other day, you remember Charlie who introduced himself over the fence? I have one more story about Charlie. When you left our home in the morning, people from the Maryland suburbs like Bethesda, where Charlie and Sandy used to live, came in and took those spots and went to work because it didn't cost anything. So when you came home at night, there may not be a parking place if they're working late, and you drove around your block and around your block and hoped somebody would leave, sometimes 45 minutes or an hour after working all day. One day Charlie came home, and he did it for probably 45 minutes. He parked his car in the middle of 21st Street. He went into the house and he made himself a drink, a strong martini. He got on his porch and he put his feet up on the railing. He was drinking his martini, and when the police came, he stood up and said, "Take it!" All I'm really saying is, it was a group that tried to celebrate a life that had fewer hassles because of where we lived, and let us be more interdependent than we were, without any big campaign about it. It led to all kinds of things. Have you ever gone to a progressive non-dinner? We fasted one day a week, and it was a day when you had an extra hour and a half. Food preparation, consumption, and cleaning up afterwards is a time-consuming project. We had an extra hour and a half, so we would get together for a progressive non-dinner. We would literally walk to a house where we did not have an appetizer. Sing a song, a player game, put on our coats, walk where we did not have a salad. And the easiest to prepare was the last house where you did not have a dessert. Don't miss the opportunity to let the thing that all of us want, relationships with people, even perhaps our faith community coming closer because of a shared value, and let some creative ideas give you a way of life that says no to the idea of more and more consumption and insatiable appetites. I think you'll enjoy it.
Please join me in singing a little song here that's based on a biblical story, which actually illustrates the biblical mandate to do such behavior as John's describing here, and gives you a practice at getting this little mantra in your head so that maybe you can be moved in that direction. The words you mainly have to remember are, "Give it away."
Have you heard the story about the rich man? Give it away, give it away. Who asked Jesus how to get to the promised land? Give it away, give it away. He had kept all the commandments, everyone. Give it away, give it away. There was just one thing that he had never done. Give it away. Give it away and go. Sell what you have, sell what you have, and give it away to the poor. Sell what you have, then come and follow me.
Now that little chorus is exactly the words of Jesus in that text. So go sell what you have, give it away to the poor, sell what you have, then come and follow me. Try it the next time around.
When the rich man heard the words that Jesus said, give it away, give it away, he walked away sadly shaking his head. Give it away, give it away, though his walk was straight and his path was sure. Give it away, give it away, that when he passed by the gate he could not touch the poor. Give it away. Give it away.
Go sell and go.
Sell what you have. Sell what you have. And give it away to the poor. Sell what you have. Then come and follow me.
Have you heard the one about the camel?
Give it away. Give it away.
Who tried to squeeze through the eye of a needle.
Give it away, give it away.
Ah, yes, it's hard to get the heavy laden through.
Give it away, give it away.
So lighten up your load and see what God can do.
Give it away, give it away.
Oh, go
sell what you have, sell what you have.
And give it away to the poor.
Sell what you have.
Then come and follow me. Then come and follow.
Then come and follow me.
One more time.
Then come and follow me.
Jesus said.
I was glad this morning that I had put one more sheet of paper in the folder I brought up to Holden, because in Joel Oinous' session we were asked to describe the good life in some way, and I like the way Maria Marnus Manas described that once. Let me share that with you. The good life exists only when you stop wanting a better one. It is the condition of savoring what is rather than longing for what might be. The itch for things so brilliantly injected by those who make and sell them is in effect a virus, draining the soul of contentment. A man never earns enough. A woman is never beautiful enough. Clothes are never new enough. The house is never furnished enough. And the food is never fancy enough. There is a point at which salvation lies in stepping off the escalator of saying, enough. What I have will do. What I make of it is up to me. Let me tell you a story. Our kids never liked when I did this, when it included them, and this one does, so my apologies to our daughter Karen, who is a program director this summer. When we moved to the farm in West Virginia, our total income was $3,600 a year, and we were a family of six. We had a labor-intensive life, not a cash flow life. In fact, one time in this room, someone said, what did your kids think about this move? And our kids happened to be with us. And I pointed up and said, ask them. And our oldest son, Mark, said, well, for Christmas, I got a six-pack of Coke. Does that give you a clue? That same Christmas, Karen wanted a stereo and let us know that. And Mary and I, for one of the only times, regretted our move and thought, we chose this and we are depriving the kids of stuff that is a very legitimate request. So we scraped together and said, even though it might be unfair, Mark got a six-pack of Coke. our relationship between our children will not be forever ruined if she's on the higher end of the scale this Christmas. It was a stereo. It just barely qualified. It was from Kmart, and it was a little box, and you opened it, and you spread the lid to make two speakers, and it played one record at a time that you set on the record. The two boys went along with it. They bought her one record. She was delighted. I can still remember. She said, this is the best Christmas ever, and she played her record. Man, she played her record. She might remember. We had a small log cabin, and from Christmas to New Year's, we learned that record. I didn't think I'd ever forget. And it was just wonderful until on New Year's Eve, Susan Lovegrove invited Karen over for a New Year's Eve party and said, bring any records you have. Karen had a record. Susan Lovegrove's father owned the Western Auto Store. And Susan got a stereo for Christmas. It was a great one. Gerard Turner and stereo speakers that wouldn't quit that went up in the corner of her room. Anyway, on New Year's Day, there was no music in our house. And I knew something was wrong. Well, we had gone through parent effectiveness training, so I moved in and I said, Karen, I'm sorry, something happened. She said, well, yeah, I heard my record on Susan's record player. She found out how much music was in those grooves. So I said, you're right, it's a dink. Nothing helped much. What helped was a friend of ours came out from Washington, D.C., who worked in a stereo store. And we told him the story, and he sat down with Karen, and he said, Karen, don't let him get you. I'm now, and this was 1968 or something, I'm now at the point that I can't be satisfied with less than $4,000 or $5,000 in equipment. What that would be now, I have no idea. I mean, he said, they've just got me hooked. And that really helped. And she played the record again. What she learned was, don't let a legitimate desire for something better someday ruin the enjoyment of what you now have. And she learned it when she was a high school student. Great time to learn it. When you're 67 years old and haven't learned it yet, it's tragic. Just tragic. But don't let some future possibility or hope or dream destroy the pleasure of today. I've I may do this. I've always threatened to do something, and I've never done it. And it would go over in Wenatchee. Rent the DoubleTree Inn for a Saturday and put an ad in the Wenatchee World and guarantee, money back guarantee, a get rich program that guaranteed to double your riches if you came on Saturday morning to the DoubleTree at 9 in the morning. Fill the room with $50 fees. When they all got there, say, here's my seminar, cut your needs in half. Well, Ray and I just fouled each other up. There has to be one more story because the segue to his next song is more international. Did you ever hear the shortest speech on the floor of the United Nations? It was the time when detente came. I had to look that up in the dictionary. When it said detente? I guess it shows that the high school I went to wasn't very good or something, but what it meant was the tension between Russia and the United States was easing, and it was a new era of peace between the nations, and everyone was delighted. I was, and I think the whole world was. On the floor of the United Nations, there was a profound speech just after this detente. It was a fifth world nation delegate, most seriously affected nation, landlocked, less than $50 per year per capita income. There are some nations that are just on the bottom of every economic scheme and system we have. Here was his speech, two parts. You can memorize it easily. First part, when two elephants make love, the grass suffers. That's the first half. I'm sorry, I got it wrong.
Let's just turn it around.
Do you know what the first half was? When two elephants fight, the grass suffers. Now, are you ready for the point five? When two elephants make love, the grass still suffers.
You probably could have done that one afterwards, too. Maybe you should do it afterwards, too. Okay,
that's all right.
Many's the time I've heard the bells chime, call the people to pray on a sunny Sunday. Blessed the meek for the peace that they seek, over and over again. Over again, over again, say it, pray it, over again. Over again, over again, peace must come.
Give a shot at that chorus, here we go.
Over again, over again, say it, pray it, over again. Over again, over again, peace must come.
Now that chorus is nice, melodic chorus, because if you sing something different, it's probably going to be a harmony, and that's nice too.
From way out in space, this earth is our place, a pinpoint of light, where dwellers still fight. Survivors shake hands, then make weapons and plans to do battle all over again. Over again, over again, say. Come. Is it really so hard to let down our guard, to admit to the greed of more than we need? The words on the wall, they are written for all. I've been reading them over again. Over again, over again. Say it, pray it, over again. Over again, over again. Peace must come. Over again, over again. Say it, pray it, over again. Over again.
If you've been coming, you know that Gerhard Frost is one of our favorites, and we probably don't ever do a session without at least one poem, and that's what we have tonight. Little sisters 4 and 6, today the mail brought what they liked and looked for, a catalog replete with many pictures. The first to page it was the 6-year-old. She turned each page possessively, saying wherever she found what pleased her, I want this, I want that, I want this. The litany of selfishness ended, came the moment of the 4-year-old. She, who didn't know the why of catalogs, turned pages pointing also, but now the words were new. We got that. We got this. We got that. I want. We have. What difference it would make in this our global village if 4-year-old love and wisdom ruled the day. Linda.
This song also has a chorus. I need to pick. And it'll come around enough times that you'll learn it, because this is a song about stuff, and it's stuffed. In fact, I have to have a little cheat sheet down here just to remember what order the verses go in. I've got boxes stuffed full of stuff I haven't looked at since the Iron Age. The other day I found another pile of stuff up in the attic. Exactly what's in there is hard to gauge. There's a crusty old dresser, well I swore I'd scrape it off. A big old trunk without a key, I suppose, could be Jimmy Hoffa. Clothes that never fit me and clothes I never liked. And here's some clothes I don't know whose they are. And there's all kind of stuff just hanging around in your closet, in the attic, in the lost and found. You keep on getting more, but you probably got enough. Everybody's got a ton of stuff. When you got a split personality, well, it's hard to keep your wardrobe down. I guess I saved that ugly suit in case I made it into Congress. And here's a polyester wedding gown. Some coveralls for farming, a silk dress that's turning green. Some tie-dye, some black leather, Oxford shirts from L.L. Bean. Here's a bridesmaid dress I wouldn't wear if I was paid. I must have saved it because it cost a mint. And there's all kind of stuff just hanging around in the closet, in the attic, in the lost and found. You keep on getting more, but you probably got enough. Everybody's got a ton of stuff. Now there's another thing that I feel compelled to mention. I mean things that come in sets of two, like socks and shoes and mittens, earrings, cufflinks, gloves and spouses. When you lose one, well, what can you do? There's no tops on the felt pens that you just bought for your kids. And there's the plastic bowls for leftovers, they never fit their lids. If you want to keep your mittens, better put them on a string, just like you did when you were in first grade. And there's all kind of stuff just hanging around in the closet, in the attic, in the lost and found. More, but you probably got enough. Everybody's got a ton of stuff. Maybe you could solve the problem if you took a couple classes. One's designed to cut your stress in half. Like time management or yoga, power lifting and Tai Chi, or just fall back on good old arts and crafts. Like at Holden, Zen meditation on the Zafu for your every yin and yang, or 20 ways to tie a scarf, you know that could be just the thing. Keep yourself real busy and you won't have time to think about the stuff you wish you could forget. And there's all kinds of stuff just hanging around in the closet, in the attic, in the lost and found. Keep on getting more, but you probably got enough. Everybody's got a ton of stuff. Well, you may think that I'm the pack rat queen, but don't kid yourself, there's plenty worse. Some people can't part with anything, just go look inside your mother's purse. There's skanky old hankies and linty old mints, aspirin, pantyhose and tea bags, ticket stubs and diet hints, a couple hundred thousand photographs of little kids and 20 pens that haven't worked in years. And there's all kinds of stuff just hanging around in the closet, in the attic, the lost and found. Keep them getting more, but you probably got enough. Everybody's got a ton of stuff. Now in the true religion of a first world nation, there's a temple that they call the mall, and we live near the biggest one. You go in for some toothpaste and you come home with a sofa. Don't leave home without your plastic habit. Oh, there's Christmas in September, back to school begins in May, a red light special on a toilet seat that says, have a nice day. Every time I worry that I'm wasting my whole life, I tell myself, at least I don't make that. And there's all kinds of stuff just hanging around me, in the closet, in the attic, lost and found. Keep them getting more, but you probably got enough. Everybody's got a ton of stuff. Well, finally, while we're on the subject of stuff, how about songs with too many words? Used to be enough just to have a little chorus, simple harmony in major thirds. Now I try to cram every idea I ever had into one song, and when I finally come to sing it, well, it's half an hour too long. What happened to the good old songs like "We Shall Overcome"? All we are saying is give peace a chance. And there's all kinds of stuff just hanging around in the closet, in the attic, in the lost and found. You keep on getting more, but you probably got enough. Everybody's got a ton of stuff. Da 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 da.
We need some teachers and some mentors in this whole thing, and I have some nominees. When Mary and I lived at Holden, I didn't go out very often. This was the closest I ever got to what I had always wanted to be, and that's a Lutheran monk. I didn't get cabin fever up here. This was fine. But I once in a while took a speaking invitation, and for some reason this one appealed to me. It was a secular center in Portland, and I don't like any of the words I've ever heard, senior citizens, elders, I don't know. But anyway, the minimum age of the people in the group was going to be 70, and the person had been up at Holden who ran the program, and I said, okay, I'll come. We got to the Cedars, which is a very nice retreat center, and they said, your first session is at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, after lunch. Well, my mother was living with us here at Holden, and I knew what she did at 1 o'clock after lunch. And I thought, should I change what I was going to do? And then I thought, no, this is what I prepared. So I brought a summary of the Club of Rome report and the Global 2000 report to the president about what was happening in the world and what it looked like we might be headed for, more scarcity and other things. And as I gave this, I realized I had a room full of alert people. I mean, it was just wonderful, responsive, awake, alert. And when I took a break in my presentation, I found out why. Somebody said, do you know you may be the first person who made an assumption with us that we could still think. And a little lady in the corner, she must have been 95, said, yes, thank you, you didn't show up and show up in a bus and show us another damn lake. And we had a wonderful afternoon. You know the most touching thing that they said? They said, you know what you're saying might happen? We've been through that twice. Once was called the Great Depression. The second was our own personal retirement. And we did well both times. But in this country, no one ever asks us if we have anything to offer. That's a tragedy. We do have some mentors out there. We'll find them.
I used to jog, actually run some marathons, and I'd get up early in the morning and run, and I'd often see elderly people out walking at that time, and I couldn't put it together at that time why that early morning walk, you know, I was going somewhere. But since then, I have learned the value of an early morning walk to start the day. And maybe some of that was even creeping me in on me at the time that I wrote this song. An elderly person plays a role in this one. Yeah. Kind of a cantankerous.
Yeah. Some elderly people.
That's right. But I'm truly grateful to her. I mean, I have my bad mornings too, so. This is a true story. Dawn was breaking the dark. Early morning in the park, the birds were all singing away. This walk I was taking, cause bad dreams had shaken my spirit, and I'd awakened dismayed. So I stopped, settled down to a spot on the ground to watch the sun welcome the day. I started feeling at ease, from my worries released, when a voice from behind me exclaimed, haven't you anything better to do today than sit there? Haven't you anything better to do than to sit there and smile? Haven't you anything better to do today than sit there? Here I've been thinking, this was the best thing I'd done for a while. Well, I quick turned around to the source of this sound, these unpleasant words to my ear. It was an elderly lady thinking, maybe I should be someplace but here. Or is this what she means, that a grown man in blue jeans is probably wasting his time? Sitting this way at the start of the day, watching the sun start to climb. Haven't you anything better to do today than sit there? Haven't you anything better to do than to sit there and smile? Haven't you anything better to do today than sit there? I've been thinking that this was the best thing I've done for a while. You know, it bothered me some to be treated kind of like a bum, greeted with such rude display. As my feelings grew caustic, my mind was at a loss to explain why I sat there this way. So I pondered the facts. Can a man ever sit and relax and still know he's okay? Or was I simply a jerk for not being at work at 6:30 a.m. on a Monday? Haven't you anything better to do today than sit there? Haven't you anything better to do than to sit there and smile? Haven't you anything
Dave, you can kind of sway in your seats a little bit like that. Next time it comes around. Here we go, the last verse, here we go. Well, I walked home recovering, called up a brother and said, let's play tennis till 10. Our game was so splendid that when we had ended, we promised next Monday we'd do it again. After the match, as I soaked in my bath, thinking, gee, I should get to work soon, I took a sip of my tea, and then I thought of that lady, and I sat there till mid-afternoon.
I don't do anything better to do today than sit there.
Tell you something about Washington, D.C. that's not in all the tour books. It was designed and built to be a segregated city. Every neighborhood had two schools. One was black and one was white till 1954. And our neighborhood had the clearest segregation when all of the houses on M and N and O were three-story large, and all of the houses on Newport, Phelps, and Swan were small and two-story. And the way it worked the best was when the black family on Newport Place, when the woman in that house cooked for the family on O Street, simply had to walk out of her back door and into the back door of the kitchen of the white folks she worked for on the next street. Our house was at the end of Newport Place. So you know that it was a mostly black street. And we had a man who presided over the street. In your small town, it's the men who sit in front of the post office on the bench and preside all day. Well, we had David Roberts. When you left in the morning, he waved goodbye to you. And when you came home at 5 o'clock at night, he waved you back home. And he stood there all day and presided. It's wonderful to have a David Roberts. He made Time magazine. We were so proud. They sent a reporter with this question: is the civil rights movement making progress? The reporter looked down Newport Street. There was only one person to ask. It looked like he was in charge. He said, sir, do you think the civil rights movement is making progress? And he said, I know it is. So the reporter got ready for this. He said, how do you know? He said, I went to the doctor and he tells me I have hypertension. That used to be a white man's disease.
This also has a chorus that you can sing, and I saw this little phrase on a banner once in a parade at the May Day Festival in Minneapolis that happens every year, which is a great festival. And I later learned, at least I have a surmisal, that it's a little phrase from the Shakers, which seems very fitting. And the words are, brother, sister, take your time, go slowly, listen very carefully. Simple things are holy. So please sing that with me. Brother, sister, take your time, go slow. In
some very carefully. Simple things are holy. The careless glory of the young and the grace of old lovers. The trail of geese across the sky and the hawk that hovers. The painful apology and the welcoming pardon. The first crocus of the spring, the overflowing garden. Oh, brother, sister, take your time. Go slow.
Comes down to a final story and the end of something. So there was a young couple that were driving in their car. It was a very small car, VW, and they realized that the roads were getting narrower and that it had been a long time since they had been in any city at all, and it was looking bad for the night. They had not planned ahead. It was getting dark. They had no motel reservation, and it didn't look like there was a motel ahead at all. They did something they had never done in their life. They went up to a perfect stranger. They pulled into a farm, went up to a perfect stranger's house to ask if they could spend the night. What they didn't know was they had knocked on the door of a very friendly Mennonite farmer, and he said, "Of course you can. I'm delighted that you felt free enough to come. I made hay today. Go out in the barn. There's a ladder on the side of the barn. Go up there and pat it down a little bit, and you'll sleep like a baby. And if there's anything you need, anything at all, you come and we'll show you how you can get along without it for one night."